How would you feel if you won $100? Make you happy? You might take the family out to dinner, something like that. But would it really make a lasting difference in your life? Not really. How much would it take to make a lasting difference in your life? How much would be enough? $1,000? I don't know what to do about this. $10,000? $50,000? What would it take? I know how much it would take to pay off my mortgage. That might make a big difference in my life, but it would take a lot more than that $100. That would be kind of cool to come across, but really wouldn't make a lasting difference. So this morning I want to talk about enough. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 5:10, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. Okay? So the real question, not only in this example, but in so many areas of our life, is how much is enough? Because it's not just about food, right? I mean, it can be anything from high and lofty ideas, which we'll be talking about today, down to ridiculous little trivialities, you know, from is God enough, which is what we're talking about, to do I have enough gravy on my French fries? You know, and everything in between. Enough is a concept that we're constantly dealing with. I was at a birthday party yesterday for my aunt, and we were at Mandarin. Let's talk about enough when we're at Mandarin. That's not. The book of Hebrews, we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 13 this morning. The book of Hebrews is an amazing book about Jesus. It starts out talking about Jesus and his place at God's right hand. It talks about how Jesus is greater than angels. It talks about how Jesus is greater than Moses and the law of Moses. It talks about how Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest, and he spends chapters on developing both the merciful concept and the faithful concept that Jesus models for us. It talks about how Jesus is greater than Melchizedek. It talks about how Jesus paid the price. It talks about how Jesus is that great high priest, infinitely greater than the high priests of the Old Testament, because they had to make their sacrifices year after year after year, and they never really could take away sin. Jesus made one sacrifice, and it was enough for all the sins from the beginning of time to the end of time. And now in chapter 13, the Hebrew writer is starting to wrap up everything that he has said. It seems almost anticlimactic after chapters like Hebrews chapter 11, where he goes through the roll call of faith. You know, by faith, each of these people did what they did. And then in chapter 12, as he talks about having that great cloud of witnesses, all these men of faith and women of faith from the Old Testament, that we should also lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us and run with perseverance the race marked out for us. So after all of that, we get to chapter 13, and it almost seems a little bit odd. He starts by presenting them with a list of somewhat miscellaneous commands, or they seem somewhat that way, and then a warning against false doctrine, and then followed up with an exhortation to faithfulness to Christ, whatever the cost. Okay, when I look at a chapter, especially with the intent of preaching on it, I try to find a common thread, a theme. It's usually pretty easy. This one was a little bit more challenging, but as I looked more carefully at it, I came up with the concept that Jesus is enough. We've seen through the entire book of Hebrews the greatness of Jesus, and as he winds up his letter, I believe he's telling us Jesus is enough. Okay, so if we look at those first few verses with their miscellaneous commands, like keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters, okay? There's no need to be selfish and self-absorbed. You can love each other because Jesus is enough. You don't have to be grasping and selfish. You can love one another. Jesus is enough. Verse 2, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Again, the concept of love, the concept of opening your hearts and your homes to people. And it's because no matter how poor we are, we always have something to share if we've started with the concept that Jesus is enough. I don't have to have tons to have enough. Verse 3, continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Okay? They had already done this. The Hebrew writer says in chapter 10, verses 33 to 35, that they had already been the type who identified with their brethren who were in prison or who were being persecuted. And now he's telling them, keep on doing that. You don't have to worry about if they come after you too because you've identified with them. Because Jesus is enough. No matter what happens to you, it doesn't matter because Jesus is enough. Verse 4, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Now, this is probably one of the strongest, if not strongest, temptation, if not the strongest, temptation and most pervasive of sins. And keeping ourselves sexually pure goes far beyond married people staying faithful and single people staying pure. Keeping ourselves pure starts in the heart. It starts in the mind. It starts in the attitudes. If we can keep ourselves pure there, there will never, ever, ever be any question of if we will keep our marriages together, if we will keep ourselves pure. If we allow ourselves to be lured away by pornography, or if we spend our times in fantasies, we are creating a breeding ground for sins, a breeding ground that can destroy our happiness, our families, destroy our lives even. David said, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long." God was enough for David. But it seems that many in our day and age have a new object of meditation, except it's not that new. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And that was from Genesis 6. This is not a new problem. This is a problem that's been around since just about the beginning of time. The concept of not being pure, not keeping ourselves pure, not keeping our thoughts pure. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things." Philippians 4, verse 8. What do you meditate on? What do you think about? What occupies your thoughts all day long? Is Jesus enough? And the answer is yes, Jesus is enough. We don't have to lower ourselves to what Satan wants us to lower ourselves to. We can be like Joseph, who modeled for us, as we talked about in our class this morning, that when God is enough, you can flee from that temptation when your boss's wife says, "Hey, you're a pretty good-looking guy. How about it?" Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:22, I believe it is, "Flee youthful lusts." The Christian is usually told to fight, but in this area, we're told to flee. It's what Joseph did. But fleeing will be easy when we have already made it our practice to not fill our minds with the things of the world, but to fill our minds with Jesus, because he is enough. Okay, starting in verse 7 of Hebrews 13, the Hebrew writer starts into a warning against false doctrine. He says in verse 7, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Let's go ahead and read verses 8 and 9 as well. "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings, for it is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so." Okay, so the Hebrew writer says, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider their way of life and imitate their faith." The people who had first taught these readers of this letter about Jesus were good men speaking a good, pure, solid message. And the next thing he says is, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever." Jesus doesn't change. The message of Jesus doesn't change. So when other people came into their midst and teaching, the Hebrew writer says, all kinds of strange doctrines, there wasn't even, and he doesn't elaborate, although we get a little bit of a hint from this allusion to the eating of ceremonial foods. That's the closest hint we get as to what these false doctrines are. But the fact is, there were people coming in and teaching other things. And the Hebrew writer is saying, remember what you were taught at first. And remember how good those men were who taught you. Consider the outcome of their ways of life. And remember that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The truth that you've been taught is enough. And then he goes on there to talk a little bit more, probably trying to refute the error that is being taught about these eating of ceremonial foods. He says in verse 10, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." One of the ancient charges laid against Christians was that their religion lacked substance because there were no sacrifices in it. But the Christian altar is not a physical one, and the Christian's food is not a physical food. Incidentally, there's plenty of sacrifices in the Christian life. The Hebrew writer says in verse 15, "Let us therefore continually offer up to Jesus a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name." And then he also says to have confidence in your leaders and, sorry, that's not the one. There's another verse in the latter part of Hebrews 13 that talks about with such sacrifices God is pleased. So there are plenty of sacrifices, to say nothing about the fact that our entire life, as Romans 12 would tell us, our entire life is a living sacrifice. Okay, but these people were accusing Christianity of not having any substance because there were no sacrifices that they could see. There were no physical sacrifices. There were no animals being killed. There was no rituals that were going along with it, because the sacrifices in the Christian religion is the sacrifice of the heart. In the Old Testament, the Levitical priests normally ate some of the sacrifices that were offered. You know, the daily sacrifices that came in, they would kill the animal, and the priests and sometimes the worshipers would eat some of that offering. But on the Day of Atonement, on the holiest day of the year, when sacrifice was being made for the sins that the people had committed in ignorance, there was a great deal of ceremony as the high priest would cleanse himself first before he dared go into the most holy place, that place that only once a year was entered, and only by the high priest himself. And he would take the blood of that goat, and he would offer it before the Lord in the most holy place. And that day, the sacrifice was not eaten, not a bit of it. After that blood was taken to the most holy place and presented to God as a sacrifice for the sins of the people, they took the body of that goat and took it outside the camp and burned it. And that's all that happened there. They just took it out unceremoniously and burned it. So why am I telling you all that? The Hebrew writer says in verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Okay, just as the priest wasn't allowed to eat of that sacrifice because it was too holy, Jesus, our sacrifice, infinitely holier than any animal that was ever sacrificed in the entirety of the Old Testament, says, partake of me. If you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And he's not really talking about the Lord's table here. He's talking about something far less physical. He's talking about feeding on him and allowing him to be the sustenance of our lives. We have something, and we have a table that those who serve the tent have no right to eat. We are not only allowed but encouraged to eat this sacrifice. It is not physical food from an earthly altar. On the contrary, we are invited to become partakers of the divine nature, Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4. Our hearts are strengthened by grace, again from verse 9. We saw in chapter 9 of Hebrews that the Christian's altar is in heaven, because Jesus' blood was shed here on earth, much like the blood of the goat was shed here on earth. But while the blood of the goat was taken into a physical tent, the blood of Jesus was offered in heaven. The total difference between the physical and the spiritual. Hebrews 9:24 says, Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear before us in God's presence. Jesus is enough, because his sacrifice, his blood, is enough. Okay, we'll go on now to the following verses, which start where he's left off here and continues to talk about this concept of the Day of Atonement. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. Verse 11, and so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Okay, so we've already talked about the concept that the body of the goat is burned outside the camp. I don't believe it's coincidence that when they crucified Jesus, they took him outside of the city. It says in John that the place where he was crucified was, quote, near the city, indicating that it was not in the city. In the same way that the bodies of the goats were taken outside and disposed of and burned, the body of our Savior was taken outside of the city and slaughtered. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. As we talked about this morning around the table, it was the blood of Jesus that has made us holy. And then verses 13 and 14. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Verses 13 and 14. What does it mean to go to Jesus outside the camp? The original readers of this letter understood very well what he was talking about. They were being asked to sever all ties with Judaism, everything that was near and dear and familiar to them before Jesus. They were being asked to put all of that behind them. They were being asked to adopt a lifestyle that would call for them to be abused, that would call for them to live in shame. They were going to have to count the cost. And that's exactly what the Hebrew writer is saying, not only to his original readers, but to all of his readers, to you and to me. Let us go to God outside the camp. These issues that would be theirs, as I've said, would be ours as well, as we are summoned outside the camp, outside of our society, outside of our comfort zones, outside of where we once belonged. As we resolve to go to Jesus outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore, counting the cost, while necessary, can be overwhelming. I mean, when we look at what we're being called on to do, who wants to be the one who doesn't fit in? Who wants to be the one whose beliefs are laughed at? Who wants to be the one that people don't want to have around? And that's just the easy stuff. Our brethren in other parts of the world are being called on to give their lives, not just to be laughed at. We think it's hard to be laughed at. Their necks are on the chopping block in other countries. There's a cost to be counted. The call to go to Jesus outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore, is not a new idea. It's not the brainchild of the Hebrew writer. Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 14, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciple. The Hebrew writer is just echoing the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 14. Those were specific verses pulled out from verses 26 through 33. Three times in those seven or so verses, Jesus says the same thing. If you don't give up everything you have, forget it. If you don't give up your own life, forget it. Because I am enough. You won't need anything else when you have me. That's asking a lot. That's asking everything. So if the cost is so great, why would we do that? Why would we say, okay, we'll go to Jesus outside the camp and we'll give up everything that is us? Why would we do it if it costs so much? Why do we buy anything that costs a lot? If I offer to sell you a chocolate bar and tell you it's going to take a huge chunk out of your weekly paycheck for the next 25 years, you're probably not going to buy it. But we all make, most of us, make purchases that are going to take huge chunks out of our weekly paycheck for the next 25 years. It's called a house. And why would we be willing to do that when we won't pay that price for a chocolate bar? Because it's not worth it for a chocolate bar. It's worth it for a house. And so when we're being asked to give our lives, we're being asked to give our lives for something that is worth it. Because Jesus is enough. Verse 14, I'll come back to that, I promise. Verse 14, for here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Now here the Hebrew writer is echoing the same sentiments that he covered back in chapter 11. He talks about people like Abraham who, and we again talked about this morning in class, people like Abraham who God said, now leave everything and come follow me and don't ask where we're going. I'll show you as we go along. And he did it. Moses, the same way, chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who was invisible. Okay, perspective is what allows us to make an informed decision as we count the cost. Moses persevered because, get this, he saw him who is invisible. That's a neat trick, isn't it? To see the invisible. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 4:18. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, because what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. On the surface, what we give up as we go to Jesus outside the camp can seem overwhelming. But when Moses counted the cost, the treasures of Egypt versus a difficult life with the people of God, the thing that tipped the balance was his perspective. He saw him who is invisible, verse 27. He was looking ahead to his reward, verse 26. Jesus' followers counted the cost. History confirms that many of Jesus' followers went to their death rather than renounce Jesus. Why would they do that? Well, especially those who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection had all the proof they needed that the long view is the real view. The reality is that nothing that this world has to offer can bring lasting joy, fulfillment, and peace. Let me say that again. Nothing that this world has to offer is going to bring you lasting joy, fulfillment, and peace. Amen. You want proof of that? Solomon. Ecclesiastes 1:14, I have seen all things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Verse 17, then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly, but I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. Wisdom isn't enough, as much as we think wisdom would be amazing. But there's a lot of other things that people chase after, aren't there, that are going to make them happy. Wealth, women, you know, you name it. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 11. After telling us in the first part of chapter 2 that that Solomon sought fulfillment in laughter, in wine, in great projects, houses, vineyards, gardens, parks, trees, and reservoirs, in accumulating slaves, flocks, herds, silver, gold, singers, women, what's left? That's just about the entire list of what people spend their entire lives trying to get because they think it'll make them happy. I need more money. How much is enough, remember? I need more money. I need a bigger house. I need more fancier cars. I need to be able to have my way with whoever I want to have my way with. You name it, the list goes on and on. And what does Solomon say? Ecclesiastes 2:11. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. That's not enough. He goes on, verse 17, so I hated my life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I have to leave them to the one that comes after me. You can't take it with you. Learn from others. Learn from Solomon. Don't make all the mistakes yourself. Spending your whole life trying for all this stuff just so that on your deathbed you can say, you know what? It wasn't enough. When we really, really, really count the cost, we end up with a resounding, Jesus is enough. In fact, he's way more than enough. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Make no mistake, the blood of Jesus is the only thing that is powerful enough to pay the price for the sin problem in your life. There is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. And that is why Jesus is enough. Going to Jesus outside the camp is not a foray out of our comfort zone once in a while when we think that we're strong enough. It's not something that we do once in a while. Going to Jesus outside the camp is a permanent move. We take ourselves from where we are comfortable, from where we once belonged, and we move outside of the camp. Once we have done that, once we have given our lives to God, as Jesus said, if you don't give up your whole life, you cannot be my disciple. Once you give up your life and make that move and say, God, I'm yours. Do whatever you want with me. Then it's no longer that much of a surprise when people make fun of our beliefs, when people don't include us like we were once included. It's not that much of a surprise because we have made our decision. We have staked our claim. We have put our little flag there right beside the cross of Jesus. And we've said, I have taken up my cross to follow you. Now, as we've said this morning, it is a constant process. When we come to Christ, we give our lives and we put our flag in the sand beside the cross of Jesus. But Satan keeps dragging us back. And we have to all the time continue to go back outside the camp when we are dragged in. To go back, to keep on giving our lives completely to Jesus. When we look at our lives and we realize, you know what? There is something in my life that is showing that Jesus is not enough for me at this moment. To deal with that and to go back outside the camp to Jesus, to kneel at that cross again and say, you are enough. I give up that portion of my life that somehow or another snuck back in so that I can be wholly yours, wholly, completely yours. The move is hard. Every time we do it, the move is hard. The only thing harder would be not moving. Staying in the disaster that is life without Jesus is the only thing that would be harder than giving our lives and going to him outside the cross. There's a hymn writer who pens some beautiful words. I want to share them with you. It's not in this hymn book. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known. Yet how rich is my condition, God and heaven are still my own. Let the world despise and leave me, they have left my Savior too. Human hearts and looks deceive me, thou art not, like them, untrue. Oh, while thou dost smile upon me, God of wisdom, love, and might, foes may hate and friends disown me. show thy face, and all is bright. Man may trouble and distress me, 'twill but drive me to thy breast. Life with trials hard may press me, heaven will bring me sweeter rest. O, 'tis not in grief to harm me while thy love is left to me. O, 'twere not in joy to charm me, were that joy unmixed with thee. Go then, earthly fame and treasure, come disaster, scorn, and pain. In thy service pain is pleasure, with thy favor loss is gain. I have called thee Abba, Father, I have stayed my heart on thee. Storms may howl and clouds may gather, all must work for good to me. Soul, then know thy full salvation. Rise o'er sin and fear and care. Joy to find in every station, something still to do or bear. Think what spirit dwells within thee. Think what Father's smiles are thine. Think that Jesus died to win thee. Child of heaven, canst thou repine? Haste thee on from grace to glory, armed by faith and winged by prayer. Heaven's eternal days before thee, God's own hand shall guide us there. Soon shall close thy earthly mission, soon shall pass thy pilgrim days. Hope shall change to glad fruition, faith to sight, and prayer to praise. Let us therefore go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we have no enduring city, but we are looking for that city that is to come. But we can do it, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Jesus is enough. This world is not our home. We are just passing through. Where do you live? Does the world notice the difference in you? If not, today is moving day. Let us therefore go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore.